Welcome back to the Forgotten Jesus Podcast. My name is TJ, here with Pastor Robbie and Ms. Candy again. And we are in season six and jumping back into Mark 1.
Yeah, and I notice you and Candy have similar shades of cups. She has the Stanley, the obligatory Stanley Girls Cup right now, and you have the Buc-ee's. Show the audience
that. Let's go.
Listen,
I love me some Buc-ee's.
Listen, anytime we go home, we have to stop. Buc-ee's.
No, you know, it's
a must.
Yeah, it's a non-negotiable. Yeah. Oh, I love it. Yeah, Buc-ee's is a favorite of ours too. All right, let's move back into Mark chapter 1. Candace.
Yes.
Let's read it again for context. We learned a little bit about the guys, which I think was important, the context of the people. And we made the case that your age should not prevent you from being used by God. In fact, these guys were teenagers, I think.
We think, yeah.
And then we asked the question, who is the older brother of the two, Andrew and Peter? And we got a clarification from Mr. Robert Hutchison by way of Google.
That it's Andrew.
Yeah, that's pretty reputable place. No, I've always thought it was Andrew. I didn't do a deep study, but Robert did a quick study just online.
Yeah.
I'm joking about Google, but he did a quick study online. We think it's Andrew.
Yeah.
There's some reasons for that, but I digress. Let's get back into what we're going to read. So Candy, 1:16 again.
Okay.
And let's just read through what's going on here. Okay. I want you to notice before we start what the two sets of brothers are doing at the moment Jesus calls them.
Okay. As he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately, he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him.
Okay. What's interesting about, we said this before, but I want to make one clarification. TJ, turn to Ezekiel 47:10 while we're talking. But I want you to read this. But what we read there is Jesus calls them to fish. Or he calls them from fishing.
Correct.
Fishermen, right? Mm-hmm. And then he says this line, you will fish for people. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, what's interesting about fishing is that we said that any time in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, you see animals used symbolically. It's a reference to what? Do you remember this?
Animals.
So if you see like an eagle or you see a pig, don't cast your pearls before swine, or don't give to the dogs what is unholy. Anytime you see dogs and pigs and eagle and even what this text says, fish.
A fish is an amphibian, correct? Not an animal? Is it an animal?
It's in the it's in the animal kingdom.
When you said animal, kind of, which is not my strong suit, by the way.
You asked me a question I was not prepared for with amphibian. That's good. That's a good one.
I think that's correct, though, right?
It could be correct.
Robert,
I have
you tell
no
us.
Idea.
Robert says it's an amphibian of the animal kingdom, right? That's pretty safe. Okay.
The fish kingdom.
But anytime you see animals in the Bible, normally it's a reference to what?
Well, there's a spiritual connection, right?
Right. They're Gentiles or Jews? Is an animal referring to, is a dog or a pig or a fish?
Gentile, for sure.
Gentiles. I'm going to show you where we get this. Mm. Ezekiel chapter, read it, 47, 10 through 12. This is the remez, by the way. This is the connection passage to the Old Testament. Watch this.
Okay. I'm not going to get all these words correct, so you know. But
just say it with authority and it'll sound great.
Yeah, there you go. Fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Eglim.
Okay.
Something like that.
Okay, that's
cool. These will become places where nets are spread out to dry. Their fish will consist of many different kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. Mm-hmm. Yet its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be left for salt. All kinds of trees providing food will grow along both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Each month they will bear fresh fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be used for eating and their leaves for healing.
Okay. Now that's a great, that's another remez to Psalm 1. So you see that that connection to the tree will be planted by streams of water. Its leaf will not wither. All that he does is prosper. Okay. That's that connected. But the beginning part says they will fish. Read the beginning part again. They will fish and they will fish out of the river. And he's talking about this prophetic insight that the fish you will catch will be Gentiles.
Different kinds.
Okay.
Different kinds of fish. Various kinds of fish. Okay. So, yes, he's talking about fishing in general. You're going to catch people. But specifically, what they would have heard, too, is this is going to be bigger than the nation of Israel. This is going, because the nation of Israel already thought they were caught. They believed they were the people of God. Sure. Jesus said, just because your father's Abraham, you know, doesn't mean, that doesn't guarantee anything, right? Mm-hmm. Not all Israel, Paul said, is Israel.
Right.
So, but they didn't think that way. They just thought, well, we're part of the nation. Why would we want to be caught? We're already caught. But Jesus is saying, no, you're going to not only catch them, but you're going to go outside the nation and catch fish, which are Gentiles. Now, let's go back to the passage, and I want to show you the process that Jesus uses to make disciples, because it's hidden in plain view. The first thing Jesus shows us is a disciple, a true disciple, follows him, follows Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, where do we get that from? Notice what Jesus says. He says, come follow who?
Me.
Okay. This was very uncharacteristic of the Jewish culture. Okay. It was, I said this last podcast, it was the initiative of the inspired student or the aspiring student mm-hmm. to go to the older rabbi. So the student was anywhere from 15, 16.
Okay.
They would go to the rabbi who was how old?
30.
30 plus, which is exactly what Mark says Jesus started his ministry at what? When most rabbis are starting, Jesus comes on the scene, I think it was Mark, at 30 years old. So Jesus is going to start his ministry in the context of the culture. And Jesus is going to go after disciples instead of have them come after him, which is mind-blowing. Mm-hmm. Because the student would go to the rabbi and say, 15, 16, Rabbi Shammai, Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Akiva, can I learn from you? Can I be a Talmidim? A disciple of you. And then the rabbi would ask the question to himself, is TJ sharp enough? Is he smart enough? Does he have chutzpah to do it? Does he have passion? Mm-hmm. And then if he thought you did and had the potential, he would drill you with an oral exam equivalent to the entrance to a PhD program. I mean, he'd ask you questions about Torah. He would ask you questions about the Mishnah or the oral law. He'd ask you questions about Hebrew phrasing and context. And he'd ask you all these questions about interpretation. And if he thought you had what it took, if he thought you were smart enough, good enough, intellectual enough, passionate enough, he would say the three greatest words ever to follow him. He'd say, come follow me. Now, the rabbi wouldn't say, come follow me. He would say, come follow who? They'd say something different. Come follow Torah. That's what they would say. Come follow Torah. Not me, the rabbis, like, don't follow the Torah. You would be a student of the Torah. Jesus flips that on its head. And when Jesus gives the charge or the invitation, he says something different. Don't come follow the Torah, God's word. Mm-hmm. Come follow what?
Me.
Me. Yeah. Notice what the invitation is. It is personal. You would expect him to say today, come study systematic theology with me, right? Come parse the or extrapolate the differences between different forms of eschatology, right? Let's talk about soteriology. That's not what he says. That's what they would have said. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about, was it 6 literal days or 6 billion? You know, let's examine ethical ways for living. That's not what he says. Jesus says, come follow me. So it shows us that to follow Jesus as a student of a rabbi was personal. Mm-hmm. It was an individual call, and it was a call to follow a human being, an individual, not a system, not a set of rules or regulations. And that's important for us. Why? Because a lot of people miss that.
That's good.
Other religions miss that.
Yeah.
They're following the ex church. They're following a system. Or
yeah.
I'm a certain part of a camp or a group. And no, Jesus says, in order to be a true disciple, you have to follow who?
Me.
Yeah. Okay.
I mean, I think if when God saved me, if he would have been like, come and follow me and study eschatology and systematic theology, I'd have been freaking out.
Yeah, like, exactly.
I don't know any of those things, yeah. Right? But it was so, it's so simple that we miss it sometimes, you know,
yeah.
That it is so personal. And it's like, it's all about him.
Yeah. Yeah, you're not following church.
There's so much Jesus is saying there without having to say it.
Yeah.
If a rabbi said, come follow Torah, and Jesus is saying, come follow me, he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of all those
that's
things.
That's good.
That's right.
You
yeah.
come follow me.
That's good. You will follow the Torah if you follow me. That's
yeah.
interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
So a disciple follows Jesus. Number two, we see this in the text. A disciple is formed by Jesus. Okay. So not only do they follow him, and when he says, come walk, come follow me, he's saying in Hebrew, halak, come walk after me. Mm-hmm. Remember, we talked about this. The Christian life is a walk. It's always through the Old and New Testament. Even in the book of Acts, they called themselves the way. Mm. We're part of the way. They didn't say we were Christians. They said we're part of the way. Why? Because it was the way you walked. Okay. Mm. So when Jesus says, come walk after me, mm-hmm. he says, when you follow me, I'm going to form you into something. Mm-hmm. You're going to be formed into a fisher of what?
People.
You're going to be, in fact, the ESV gets it right. The ESV says, follow me and I will make you, it's interesting, make you fish for people. Now, that word make there is an interesting word. It's a future tense promise of what's going to happen in the present sanctification of one's life. Make is the word for become. Mm. It's this idea, you could say it like this, to give birth to something. Kind of like born again, but to give birth. So God is birthing something in you. He is bringing into existence something. He is growing something inside of you. Now, here's how it works. Becoming, unfortunately, is not a fast, quick process. Becoming is a slow, long, arduous process called sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
Long.
Yeah.
Slow.
It's not a... What do you say? Not a microwave recipe. It's a crock pot.
Crock pot. Yeah, that's what discipleship is.
Isn't it interesting? In Acts 1, he says, "You will be my witnesses." Mm. So it's not an activity. It's something that you become. You are a witness. It's a characteristic of who you are.
Yeah.
It's good.
Well, you know what I'm thinking. I hadn't thought about that. But so this is the front end of the ministry. You know, so let's fast forward. So that's like, let's say that's we're 2 years before Acts 1 right here. Let's just say, just round numbers, 2 years before Acts 1. They have been sent out on two different, that we know of, short-term evangelistic outreaches with 12 and then with 70 or 72. Mm-hmm. So they have had practice. Jesus has modeled it. Jesus has let them exercise it. He's demonstrated. He's given feedback. Now, when we get to Acts 1, think about it. It's no longer a future tense, you will fish for men one day. Jesus could be saying, it's time.
Mm-hmm.
You're ready. Let's do it. You don't have to wait anymore. You can do it now. Why? Now, what was the difference maker? Because of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That was the difference.
Yeah.
Before they were scared sheep, Peter then becomes a fearless lion after Pentecost to post-Pentecost. Okay, so the word become is the slow process of God making in you something you couldn't do otherwise by yourself. Mm. One of the things you have to remember is we cannot, this is a cool insight to think about, we can't grow ourselves. We can't mature ourselves. We can't bring forth fruit in our life. God does that. Mm-hmm. But what we can do, watch this, we can align ourselves in an environment that is conducive, that is accelerant or an accelerant for growth in our life, okay? And you can't merit grace because once you merit grace from God, it ceases to be grace. However, you could put yourself in like a greenhouse for growth where God exponentially, radically shapes you and grows you. So think of it this way. Becoming a disciple of Jesus is not an instantaneous gift from God as far as the maturity goes. It's the result of daily disciplines and practices and discipleship to get you there. And that's why we're so passionate about making disciples, is because we know that in the discipleship relationship, men with men, women with women, 12 months, 2 years, season of time, in the Word, so the Word gets into you, quoting, memorizing Scripture, holding you accountable to live the life that God's called you to live, that's where you grow, and you know this exponentially. Now, here's how I learned that. Environment for growth. And I jokingly tell the story, but I used to get bullied when I was younger. I've said this before, but sixth grade, seventh grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, bullied. And I was tall and not big like this. I was skinny and lean. And I'd come home some days crying to dad, you know, like, hey, the kids pick on me. They'd always pick a team and leave me out. Or then they would attack us and take us to the ground, put cloves and clovers in our mouth. I remember it vividly. So when this movie came out.
It's terrible, by the way.
Terrible. Yeah, well, it happens. Somebody listening saying, that's me. I remember those kids. Yeah.
It's awful.
But I remember as a kid, this movie came out, and it was the greatest gift to a bullied uncoordinated kid like me called The Karate Kid. Do you remember that movie?
Oh
my gosh. I mean, a classic movie. If you hadn't seen it.
You seen the newer one?
Yeah, my boys have watched them all. Okay. I haven't, yeah. But they said in that one, the roles reverse. Johnny's like actually a good guy sometimes. Yeah. And I don't know. That's what he's telling me. But in the movie, Daniel's son would go learn from Mr. Miyagi. And if you remember, Mr. Miyagi had this unorthodox way of teaching him how to fight. But the point I want to make here is every time Daniel's son would go to Mr. Miyagi's house, he was snipping or clipping a certain kind of tree. Do you remember this?
Yes.
What was it?
The bonsai.
The bonsai tree. Yeah. In fact, that is the greatest picture image in your mind of discipleship. I mean, there's a lot of pictures, but that one probably is the best. So much so, I've tried to raise not one, Vivian, but two bonsai trees in my lifetime.
Bonsai University, you know?
Yeah, well, I didn't go to university, which is why
How did it go with the bonsai?
It didn't turn out good. One thing about a bonsai tree,
multiple times.
Well, I learned by cause and effect, but I learned that you can overwater a bonsai tree and kill it because that little pot can't hold a lot of water and doesn't dissipate. So I had two runs, but I wanted the bonsai tree so when people came in, I could say, this is discipleship. Now picture, just for a moment, picture, we'll put in the bonsai tree so you can see, but I want you to see the picture of the bonsai tree, because imagine in your mind, this is a tree, which is interesting, that has the same genetic makeup of a larger tree that'll grow in a field. Like, people don't realize the reason the bonsai tree stays so small and cute and adorable, that's why people like it, is because you have these little pine needles and this little bark and the little sap. You could see it, it's in a little tree. But if you take that bonsai tree out of the pot and you go to an open field and you plant it in the ground, that bonsai tree will grow longer or taller than it would otherwise in the pot. Why? Think about this. Why would it grow larger in a field than the pot?
Because it's not restricted. It's got more room to grow deeper.
Yes. We read in Ezekiel earlier, because the roots, it won't produce fruit in its season. It won't grow to the potential because of the environment that it's in. That small pot restricts the root growth. So since the roots can't go deep, the tree can't grow tall. And so you have this beautiful, wonderful, cute little tree. But the problem with that tree is it's a picture of non-discipleship, because the environment constricts the growth of the potential of what God created that tree to be. Now, why do I say that? Because if you're listening, you may be a bonsai tree in the Christian life. Why? Because of the environment that you're in.
It's good.
The friends you hang out with, the lack of biblical intake, the negative community you're in, the relationship that is toxic. All of those things are the environment. Like I said earlier, you can't earn grace, but boy, you can align yourself in an environment where God dispenses grace to you. And I don't know about you, if you're listening, I need all the grace I can get. And so the environment of spiritual disciplines, discipleship, reading the word, that's all conducive for growth.
Yeah.
And so the question I want to ask you before we move on, what kind of environment are you growing in? And if you're not experiencing the kind of growth of victory and abundance and exponential growth as a believer, it may be tied back to the environment that you're in right now. And it's important for us to audit that. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Absolutely.
It's good.
Okay. Number three, a disciple, this is the big one, focuses on others. I want you, when I read the Bible, it's just cool to do if you think about it. When I read the Bible, I try to ask questions like this. What did Jesus not say? Okay. So when you're reading, like when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of heaven is there. What did he not say? Blessed are the merciful, for they will, or blessed are those merciful, for they will see God. What did, no, oh, so they will be shown mercy.
Shown mercy.
That's my scripture.
Shown mercy.
Okay, so I always say, what did he leave out? Now let's read this passage again. Candy, read Mark chapter 1, and I want you to see what Jesus promises. Jesus says, come follow me. And what does he say?
I will make you fish for people.
Okay, fish for people. What does he not say? Come follow me and I'll make you rich.
Rich, great at your profession.
Come follow me and make you great. Yeah, what else? What did he didn't
say? Super smart.
Super smart. Prosperous. Come follow me and it'll be easy. He definitely doesn't say that.
No.
Come follow me, I'll make you wise. Come follow me, I'll make you holy. Come follow me, I'll make you successful. Come follow me, I'll make you smart. He doesn't say any of that. He says, God, I love this. Come follow me, and I'm actually going to make you focus on others. Mm. It's not even going to be about you.
It's good.
So you think you're following Jesus for you, but it's actually for other people, which is why we came up with the line years ago. I wrote it in Growing Up, and here's the line. The gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. Think about that. Mm. The gospel came to me. The gospel came to Candy, TJ, because it was on its way to someone else. So if that's the case, the Christian life is not a singular race from start to finish. It's a relay race where we're in the middle of this long lineage of runners before who have handed the baton down through centuries to us. And everyone, if you're not driving and you're not on the treadmill and you could do this, take your hands out and hold them in front of you and look at your hands. And what I want you to see is there's a baton in it. And the baton has been given to you by someone before. And the question is, what are you going to do with the race set before you? Are you going to fumble the handoff and drop it? Some people do. Mm-hmm. Or you're going to run with passion and hand this baton on to leave a legacy to everyone around you, starting with your wife or husband, starting with your kids, starting with your family, starting with your coworkers, your neighbors, your community, your church, the country. I mean, that's what we are called to do. Jesus says you thought it was about you, but actually you're going to be catching other people. Mm-hmm. I think that's fascinating right out the gate.
This is the greatest command laid out from Jesus.
Yeah.
He says love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah. Hello.
So he's saying, follow me.
That's good.
If you love me most, you'll love others best.
That's good. Yeah, exactly.
That's good.
Always that horizontal vertical. I always tell, at the marriage conference we did a while back, we said, if you have a problem horizontally with your spouse, first check your vertical relationship with God. Because normally when the vertical is out of balance or disconnected, every horizontal relationship will be affected. Mm-hmm. So before you point the finger there, look back in the mirror here and ask, do I need a soul course correction? Because most of the time that's the problem.
Sure.
Now, let me just pull over and park here, because whenever we talk about discipleship or disciple making, people undoubtedly ask me, are you not concerned about evangelism? Mm-hmm. So all y'all want to do is sit in a room and read the Bible and study.
Everybody wants to separate the two.
I know. Which was never the case for Jesus, right?
Right.
Because for years we've reduced the Great Commission to soul winning, to sharing one's faith. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. Jesus is saying, go therefore and evangelize, which is part of it. But you have to understand, he doesn't say go therefore and evangelize all nations. He says disciple all nations. So here's how I like to think of it if you're listening. Picture in your mind at the top, the banner is disciple making. That's the banner. There are two legs or two trees from the banner, from the mantle of salvation that holds it up, two branches. On one side you have evangelism. On the other side you have discipleship. So disciple making, the process of making disciples, is top. You have to have both. Hear what we're saying. It's like two oars in a boat. The one oar on the left, evangelism. The oar on the right's discipleship. If you only have the oar of evangelism, what happens in a church?
You go broad but not deep.
You go broad, go in a circle if you're rowing.
Yeah, you go in a circle.
Yeah, but you're right. You go broad, but not deep. But if you only have the oar of discipleship, what happens in a church?
You go in a circle the other way,
which means you're going to disciple those who are in the church, but you never reach a lost person outside of the church.
Right.
You have to have both. Here's why. If you only focus on evangelism in your church, when the evangelist dies or the strategy ceases to exist, then the movement ends. Mm-hmm. But if you only have discipleship in the church, then you're basically on the Titanic and you're just rearranging the chairs on the deck. You're all going down and you're not rescuing anybody, including but the rest are not. You see what I'm saying? So you have to have both. You have to be reaching people and discipling people. And I don't think, I used to say this 20 years ago, but now I'm starting to think different. But the church didn't have an evangelism problem. That's what we talked about all the time. Now, whether people did it or not is up for question. What we've always had is a discipleship problem. See, the challenge is not, are you seeing people come to faith in Christ if you're listening in your church, or seeing people accept the gospel? My question is, and you hear it all the time. I follow people on Instagram and Twitter, you know. We saw 500 come to faith in Christ. We saw 250 at this event. You just had a great event, too, at a church, which I know is a disciple-making church down in Alabama. But the reality is, when I see that, here's what I ask the question. I ask, what did you do with the people? Mm-hmm. Right? I'm all for 500 people. I'm all for 10,000 coming to faith in Christ. But my question is, what did you do with the people when they crossed the threshold of faith? Because the Christian life for some is this. When you become an infant, a newborn baby, you're very receptive to grow in that first couple years. You learn more, they say, by year four as a child. Your whole mindset, personality is locked in by four, they say. So that's the rapid growth season. Well, let's take that in the Christian life. Here's the strategy for discipleship in most churches in America. And again, I'm not being critical. This is the reality from working with hundreds and thousands of churches over the last 16, 17 years with Replicate. Here's what we found. Imagine you come in, let's say your youngest daughter is 3 months old, okay? What's her name?
Mila's
the young one. Okay, so Mila, you come in, Mila, and you say, you walk to Long Hollow, if you come to our church, and you say, hey, we're here, you know, Melissa and I are here, and they're like, hey, just go ahead and leave us with Mila, and then all of a sudden, you give her to the worker goes in an empty room, sets her down, if she could sit up yet, sets her down or lays her down, and as she's walking out the door, the worker turns around, throws a bottle into the room and says, feed yourself, we'll be back in 2 hours.
Awful.
And then they close the door.
Yeah.
Awful. That's exactly right. What would you say to that, Vivian? Child abuse. Neglect. Mm-hmm. Coming close. That's the strategy for discipleship in the North American church. Mm. You come down on Sunday. You accept Christ. We celebrate, you know. Mike's given his life to Christ. We pat you on the back. We give you a Bible. We tell you, don't you dare start in the Old Testament. That'll mess you up, right? We don't say that, but we think that. Go ahead and start in the New Testament, particularly the Gospel of
John.
John.
Why is that?
That's good. I love that. But maybe John, I don't know. That's good. John, you know, shows a picture of Jesus. I get that. But now we're already disconnected. Think about that perspective. We give you a book. It's like me giving you a book, you know, 600-page book. Don't start before page 425. That's where you want to start. Don't even start at section 2. That's mess you up. So you know, but we wonder where people, and here's what we do.
But I don't necessarily think that's wrong.
No, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying any of this is wrong. Here's where it goes wrong. Then we pat you on the back and we say, suck it up. We'll see you next week.
Yeah.
That's where it's wrong.
Figure it out.
Figure it out.
Yeah.
And we wonder why the church is in the position it's in. I think the reason we're seeing the effects in our country today is because of the lack of discipleship culture in the generation before. Mm. We have a lot of children now in their 40s, my age, raised in church, who could quote scripture with the best of them. They know a lot of the old hymns and worship songs, and yet they've never met Jesus personally. Mm. Because they've never, or they are Christians, but they are immature, undiscipled disciples, which is even worse. Listen, that's the worst thing you can do for a child is to birth a child and not raise the child. Okay. Mm. So here's where I want to end. Okay. This is so cool. I want to end. I said at the beginning, I want you to notice the two things the disciples were doing at the moment Jesus met them. Now, before I give you this answer, this is going to blow you away. If you're ready for that. I love this. Save the best for last. But here's the thing about this. As a biblical expository textual preacher, which is how I was trained. So if you've ever listened to me preach on Sunday, I'll opt for taking a text and I'll camp out on the text. You do this too. You camp out on a text and you let the text speak. In fact, you have to believe a couple of things to do this. You have to believe the word is infallible, inerrant, sufficient, and God-breathed. Mm-hmm. Meaning I don't have anything in and of myself to bring to the table that is life-changing or transformative. It's the word. Amen. Well, we'd all agree that.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Okay. So not only to believe that, you have to believe the word is inspired. You have to believe that this word is powerful, living and active, okay? Mm-hmm. And you have to believe that God sovereignly planned the words in this book. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not one mark or comma will be removed from the word of God, okay? Mm-hmm. So it's sovereignly planned. Here's what else I believe. Not only do I believe the word is sovereign, I believe the encounters are sovereignly planned by
yes.
God.
Okay. I agree with
do
that.
Do you believe that?
I do.
Okay. What does that mean?
That means that they were planned before the foundation of the world. Like, there's no accident. There's no coincidence.
Yes.
It was intentional.
Yes. Give you, for instance, the fact that Jesus goes to a well in Samaria at this time on this day to see this woman just happen to be, it's not by happenstance. The Lord providentially planned for this woman sovereignly to be here on that day.
Correct.
When Jesus goes by Matthew and the tax collecting table in Capernaum, the fact that Matthew's sitting there on duty that day and responds with the way he does is sovereignly planned. So we all agree that. Nicodemus at night, sovereignly planned. Okay. So not only are the words inspired, but the encounters are inspired. If that's the case, you will never read the Bible the same again. Here's an example. When Jesus calls the two disciples, Candy, I want you to read it again.
Okay.
I want you to take Peter and Andrew, and I want, you don't have to read it, just highlight for me what they were doing at the moment Jesus summoned them.
Are you talking,
talking to you, Peter and Andrew were what? They were taking a net.
Casting a net.
Yeah, it both has to do with nets. And the net, by the way, is the vehicle for the fit for catching. Mm-hmm. So you have Peter and Andrew casting a net. Okay. Now, this is an interesting kind of net. This is not any old net. This kind of fishing here was using a trammel net. Okay. It was a net that was a big circle. They would throw it out with the boat, and it would form a semicircle around where the open part of the circle was to the shore. And then what they would do is they'd be out at sea. And then after they put this net in a semicircle, like a reverse C, where the mouth faces the shore, then they would take the boats around to the open part. They would splash the water. They would stomp on the deck. They would yell. And it would rush the fish, push the fish into the net. They would put the net up. The net had floaters at top, rocks at the bottom. And they would pull the net up, and then they pull the net in. This is how they fished, okay? What's interesting is they knew that there were times where they would go out and try to cast the net and it wouldn't catch anything. The other form of catching was casting, which is basically a circular net that Peter would take, or one of the disciples would take in their hand, and they would throw it out on the water. They would fling it out on the water and cast it.
Mm-hmm.
It would fall to the bottom with weights, and then they would pull in fish, okay? Now, regardless of what net you're using here, my question is this. Do you always catch when you cast?
No.
Especially here, right?
especially at Old Hickory, right? yeah. The reason they call it fishing and not catching is why?
Because you don't always catch.
In fact, I would say you actually cast more than you catch. You're casting probably multiple times more than you're catching.
Correct.
But one of the things a fisherman knows is that just because you don't cast or catch, it doesn't prevent you from casting. You keep casting because eventually you catch.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
What a wonderful picture of evangelism. Casting the net in the Bible, when you cast the net or go to catch fish, that's always a picture of evangelism. And you know from sharing your faith, not everybody accepts Christ. Not everybody's open to the gospel message. Not everybody's receptive to it, but you keep casting.
Mm-hmm.
Because eventually you know the guy you've cast and cast and cast to eventually says, TJ, I want to hear more about the Jesus guy. And then eventually you can catch. Okay, so isn't it amazing that the picture of the first two disciples in the moment, you got to remember, when the writer of the Gospels is recording things down, it's their version of a shot on their phone, a picture on their phone that they're going to upload to Instagram. So the first picture we see in our mind is Peter and Andrew in the mid-cast of their net, which if you put the tag underneath or write the body of the text, you would put evangelism. Okay, that's the picture. Now, Jesus is going to walk a little further, and he's going to see two other brothers with their father in the boat doing something else. Okay?
Okay.
What are they doing there?
They're mending their nets.
Mending the nets. Now, that's interesting. Mending the nets. I think the ESV says repairing or preparing.
The CSB actually says putting their nets in order,
okay.
But I just said mending.
Wow, that was the KSV, the Candy Standard Version. I like that. Just on the fly, made it up. No, that's actually the word mending.
I know.
Repairing or equipping. That's the word I love. So think all the same. So they're mending the nets, repairing. Here, why did they have to mend the nets, TJ?
When they fish, when they cast their nets, things break, things get destroyed. So before they throw it back out.
Yeah.
They're having to mend them, put them back together, so that they can go catch fish.
Yeah, this is not 10-gauge monofilament fishing line here. This is ancient, primitive fishing tactics with rope, and the ropes would get cut at the bottom. The fish would bite, so they were constantly. If you wanted to catch, and you wanted to keep catching, you couldn't just keep casting without repairing. So you had to have this twofold process of casting and repairing, casting or throwing, and equipping or repairing. The word equipping makes most sense to me, and here's why. That word, the root of that word is found a couple places in the New Testament, but there are two worth noting. TJ, go to 2 Timothy 3:17. Candy, go to Ephesians 4:12. We'll close with this. This is a fascinating connection in the Bible. That root word for repair, mend, equip, mm-hmm. can be connected to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So read 17. This is the word of God is God breathed, profitable for. Now watch what it says.
So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
There it is, equipped. That word equipped is the same root word as repair, mend, a net. Mm-hmm. So what Paul is saying, he's making the connection for us, just like we go out and repair and equip a net to be more prosperous or be more successful or effective in catching fish, the word of God equips the man of God or the woman of God to be complete, lacking nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Interesting. Sure. So just like the fishermen repair the net in order to catch, the word of God equips the man in order to fish.
So he's calling them into discipleship, and the event is giving us a display of what the
yes,
looks
I
like.
Think we missed this, man. This is That's so crazy. Powerful here that wow. we just read this text say casting. No, but I got another one. The same root word is found in Ephesians 4:11-12, and these are two powerful passages for discipleship. Now read this, Candy. This is powerful.
11 and 12.
11 and 12 is fine. Okay. Yeah.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers,
okay.
equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ.
Okay, here's what he says. Same word there. So you could say to repair, to mend the saints for the work of ministry, to equip, to disciple. Why is that important? Because on the very first day of the official call, Jesus is planting within these two sets of men the passion and the paradigm for what they would do the rest of their ministry. Don't miss this. Jesus is planting within them this seed of replication and multiplication. Here's what he's saying. You thought it was about you, but it's not. When you follow me and fish for men, you're going to cast the net through evangelism, and then those you catch through the casting, you're going to equip or disciple into faithful followers so they can go out and now cast the net for the work of ministry and disciple others, and the cycle continues. It's a reciprocal process of never-ending disciple making, and I don't think it's by accident. We miss it if we don't see it, but we see right out the gate, Jesus says, this is what you're going to do for the rest of your ministry. You thought it was about fishing, boys. It's way bigger than that. So I think so for good. Us to think about this, the gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. And if the Christian life is about casting evangelism and equipping discipleship, what do you need to work on more? Because a lot of us swing the pendulum back and forth. So maybe you might say, man, I'm passionate about evangelism, but I don't disciple. Or I've never been discipled. Or I disciple, but I don't evangelize. And I would think as you get in your groups, think about what can we work on? What can I be more passionate about? Because this is not an optional test. It's not either or, it's both and. If you're a Christian, you cast and you equip.
That's good.
Gosh, it's so good. Which is the Great Commission.
Hello. Exactly. Yeah.
It's a Great Commission.
Great Commission.
Go make disciples and teach them to obey.
Yeah. And then repeat and repeat.
Absolutely.
That's it.
Absolutely. So good. Well, thank you guys so much again for joining us on this week's episode of the Forgotten Jesus Podcast. Don't forget to like, comment your thoughts on the podcast, and also follow us on Instagram and Facebook.
And YouTube.
And
YouTube. You can actually see it.
Absolutely.
I don't know if you want to, but
thank you guys, and we will see you again next week.